God's purpose of grace, God's purpose of grace. This is Article 5. It flows very well from Article 4, which was our study of salvation, because in God's purpose of grace, we're going to talk about how it is that He determines whom He will display His grace upon and whom will respond in repentance and faith. So this goes hand in hand with our discussion of God's sovereignty. You remember about this time last year, we walked through that book together, The Sovereignty of God and Evangelism, and this all flows very well in talking about how God is in control of all things, especially of our salvation. And then, you know, what do we as Christians, how do we see that in God's Word, and then how does that fit into our Baptist faith and message? So let me read to you Article 5 of the Baptist Faith and Message, and then we'll dive into this together. God's purpose of grace. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. So just to pause right there, we talked about those terms last week as we discussed salvation. We talked about glorification, justification, sanctification, regeneration. Election is God's purpose, His determination to do that in a people. All right, so to continue. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. So let me pause there again, because here's where those parallel train tracks that we've talked about come into play, where you have two very true doctrines of Scripture, and that is God's sovereignty, which, remember, that means God's in control of everything. There's nothing that sneaks by Him. There's nothing that happens without His being involved in it. Again, specifically our salvation, we can see that throughout Scripture, that unless God first calls and God first moves, then no one will come to Him. But then alongside of God's sovereignty is this clear teaching of man's, what is referred to here as man's free agency or man's free will or man's self-determination and responsibility. So God is sovereign, God's in control, but man still plays a role in this whole thing. And specifically regarding salvation, man is responsible for what he does or does not do with Christ. Man is responsible for what he does or does not do with the gospel. Now, God is the one that opens the eyes, enlivens the heart, makes it possible to receive the gospel, but the human being that either receives or rejects, ultimate responsibility falls upon him. So these are two parallel truths of Scripture that intersect, but our finite minds, we don't quite understand that intersection. Now, that doesn't make them any less true. That doesn't make them any less important. That doesn't mean that we should just throw them away, or not throw them away, but sit them aside and say, well, that's too difficult for me to understand, so I'm not going to bother with it. No, we need to bother with it. We need to study. What's Scripture? Study to show yourselves approved. It doesn't say study so you can figure it all out. Study to show yourselves approved. Okay, you're not going to figure it all out. Not in this life. It's not going to happen. Odds are in the next life, whenever we're in heaven, we're still going to be learning. We're going to be getting new information. I was talking to Martha about this before service, that we're not going to lose any information when we get to heaven, but we're not just going to have perfect knowledge when we get to heaven. Scripture never says that. We're going to continue to learn. We're going to continue to understand more about God, more about His gospel and His creation. So these are truths. And if we get to it tonight, there's a fantastic quote from Charles Spurgeon that basically says that he's not convinced that even in heaven we're going to totally get this. Because he says this is just a very difficult teaching. And that's coming from a man that we call the Prince of Preachers and one of the greatest theologians in modern history. So it is exceedingly difficult for our little human brains to bring these two things together. But nevertheless, God brings them together, and they're taught in Scripture. All right? Let's see. All right, continues on. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. And that is because God's the one that's in control. Salvation is a gift. It is not of works. It is not of anything that we do. Since it is not of anything that we do, it promotes in us humility, and it promotes God's authority and power and goodness. Continuing, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Now, if salvation were at all our work, even a little bit of it, if there were the smallest portion of salvation that relied upon us, none of us would be saved because we would all fail at some point. We would fail. So because it is not of us, but it is all of God's grace, then we can have complete confidence that we will persevere until the end, not based upon our strength, but based upon God's strength. So this is where that doctrine that we kind of simplify and we say once saved, always saved, that's where that comes into play. If God has saved you, He will keep you. Okay, Jesus says that all that the Father has given to me are mine, and I will in no wise lose any of them. We remember that in our study of John. None of them. If God the Father has given you to God the Son, then you are His, and He will keep you, and you will persevere until the end. It's one of those teachings of Scripture. The one that perseveres until the end shall be saved. And that's not to drive fear into us of, oh no, will I persevere? Will I make it? Will I get through this? Because all I see is my failure, and all I see is my falling, and all I see is my falling apart. It's not saying, all right, mind your P's and Q's, stay on your toes. If you fall one time, you're not going to persevere until the end. No, it's saying that if you are in Christ, then you're in Christ. And it's not going to change. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair the graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgment on themselves, yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So yes, we continue to sin. That is a part of our human, albeit saved, experience, is that sin will remain a terrible scourge upon our lives. It will be something that we will still fall into. Temptation, of course, is a reality, and then falling into that temptation we know happens, but it is by God's purposes of grace that we cannot, do not, will not lose our salvation. So again, if you say that you don't have sin, you're a liar, because you do have sin. But it is now that you have submitted your life to Christ, you are growing in holiness and shrinking to sin, if you will. You win more and more battles. You still lose battles. And really the key is that you're fighting. That's a big difference between your life of sin before Christ and now your life in Christ that still has sin in there, is that before Christ, we weren't fighting sin. If we were fighting sin at all in any way, it was because of fear of getting caught, fear of reprisal, fear of whatever. But it was not fear of God. So before Christ, it's fair game. Everything, go for it. After Christ, He's renewing us. He's changing us. So that now when we sin, we're convicted of that sin. That's an offense against the God that died for me. So that bothers me. I don't want to do that. So there's a battle. There's a fight. That's another one of those indicators that you are in Christ. Your sin now bothers you. And not just bothers you a little bit, but bothers you to the extent that you want to see God mortify that thing, kill that thing, get that thing out of you. You don't want that anymore. So that's all part of God's purpose of grace. Our guiding verse for this is actually that the verses that I just mentioned from John chapter 10. John 10 verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That is the security of the believers. Let me read the end of that again. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Any of you gentlemen, maybe some of you ladies too, but any of you gentlemen ever play that game when you were little about my daddy could beat up your daddy? You ever do that? There's only three of you in here, so none of you. My daddy can beat, my dad's bigger, badder, meaner. He can take your dad. To an extent, I mean, I don't want to humanize this thing too much, but it's kind of what Jesus is saying here. My Father who has given them to me, He's greater than all. Okay? I mean, I don't even need to stoop to your little my daddy is better than your daddy game. Okay? It's already settled. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Period. End of sentence. So that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. In Christ alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. It's the beautiful truth that our salvation is in no wise dependent upon us. Because again, if it was dependent upon us, we would lose it. Absolutely, we would lose it. But since it is all in God, all of God, then He's the one that saves us. He's the one that keeps us. The salvation of sinners is the determined purpose of God, settled in eternity past. I know some of these doctrines are kind of wordy and heady, so let me read that again. The salvation of sinners is the determined purpose of God, settled in eternity past. What does that mean? That means that the sin of Adam and Eve was not a surprise to God. Furthermore, that means that God created Adam and Eve, created everything else, knowing full well what Adam and Eve would do, what every single one of the children of Adam and Eve would do, all the way down to us, what it would cost Him in sacrificing His Son, and yet He determined in eternity past to save sinners. So before there were even people capable of being sinners, God determined that He would save us. Here's where it really hurts our head again. Remember, God is eternal, and He never changes, and He never comes up with new things. So even so far back in eternity that we can't even comprehend because God was existing, all of His plans were existing. In other words, this predetermined plan never had a beginning. It's always been. It has always been God's determined plan, predetermined, pre-what? Pre-eternity. And there is no such a thing. His predetermined plan was to save sinners. Furthermore, to save them specifically through the death of His Son. That's always been plan A. There was never plan B. There's no need for plan B because God's bigger and badder than anybody else. So nobody can thwart His plan. It is so important that we as Christians embrace the sovereignty of God and the perfect knowledge of God, especially when tragedies happen. I've told you this over and over again. When tragedies happen, as Christians, we better not say, well, God didn't know. This took God by surprise just like it took us by surprise. That weakens God to the point of Him not being God. By definition, God must know everything perfectly and eternally. And if He knows everything perfectly and eternally, then nothing slips up on Him. Everything that's recorded in the Bible, none of it was a surprise to God. All of it was a part of His plan. So from the end of the writing of the Bible, from the closing of the canon of Scripture, up through all of human history to this day, nothing has surprised God. All of it has been a part of His plan. Whatever happens tomorrow, no matter how good it may seem to us or how tragic it may seem to us, it is all part of God's plan, moving everything towards the return of His Son and His consummation of the victory that He claimed 2,000 years ago. And when you think about it, you would not want to serve any less of a God. And no less of a God would be worthy of you serving. God must be in control. He must be. This is important for Christians to know because it means that our salvation is secure in the power and purpose of God and not at all by our human will or effort. That's a wonderful word. When it comes to theology, when it comes to what we know about God, when it comes to our salvation, determined is a wonderful word when we're talking about God is the one that has determined it. Because again, He doesn't change. If He did change, we're all in for it, buddy. I mean, because if He changes, then what about the day when He wakes up and says, "Are these really the people that I saved? These folks that keep falling into sin and they know better and I keep picking them back up and they keep falling in. These are my people?" But see, God is determined that He would save us. And God is determined that despite the fact that we are infinitely unworthy, He will keep us and we will be His people. And He is our God and He will be our God. So the determination of God is great. Because again, that means that it does not fall back on me. It does not fall back on my faithfulness. It is God's faithfulness. God determined to save sinners before He made anything in creation. Therefore, Scripture states that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Foundation is the first part that's laid, right? So let's take that backward glance again. If Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from or before the foundation of the world, then again, that re-emphasizes that this was always part of God's plan. This was always His determined will. And this was always how He was going to go about saving us and redeeming us. The gracious purpose of God, the doctrine of election, affirms that God saves sinners. God has always been the initiator in the redemption of His people. God has always been the initiator in the redemption of His people. Now understand, this is a hotly debated and contested topic. I mean, if you're in theological circles or if you're just the type of lay person that you're really interested and kind of nerdy, like a lot of us pastors are about these things, there are camps of people that debate this. And honestly, it's a big debate within the Southern Baptist Convention right now about God's election of sinners. Or God's determination of who will be saved and who will not be saved. It's a big deal. I mean, it's a big topic for us to discuss and talk about. But the clear teaching of Scripture, both specifically or expositorily, as well as by implication, is that God is always the initiator in the salvation of anyone. It always starts with God. It must start with God. Now, as we'll see next week, that does not contradict man's responsibility, but it does not change that unless God moves, we will not move towards Him. Period. Because think of the way that Scripture describes us. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You ever seen a dead body make a choice? You ever seen a dead body make a move? We are blinded by our sin, so we cannot see God. Other ways that we are deaf, we are dumb. None of us are righteous, not a single one of us. We do not seek God. We do not want to please God. All of these are absolute statements that must lead us to the conclusion that we, on our own, are not interested in finding God. So if we find God, it's because He found us. And we see that throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, God frequently reminds Israel that they are a chosen people, an elect nation. God chose Israel out of all of the nations of the earth to hear His voice. God did not choose Israel because they were strong. God did not choose Israel because they were powerful. God did not choose Israel because they were wealthy. God chose an insignificant nation to make great and thus display His power and His glory. God routinely does this. God takes what does not make sense, what is rejected by the world, to fulfill His great purposes. Remember, Christians, it's so important that we remember in this world that so emphasizes self-esteem and so emphasizes how important we are, it's really important to remember the way that Scripture talks about us. We're sheep. We're dumb. Israel in the Old Testament is not very frequently spoken of favorably unless it is in light of what God has done and is doing in them. Otherwise, man, they're a nation that's just always in rebellion. They're always running from God. They have the most wonderful governmental system that has ever existed or will ever exist in a theocracy. That is, God is in control. And what do they say? We want a human king. Because we want to be like everybody else. So God says, okay, fine, here's King Saul. You know what a wreck he was? You get David, you get Solomon, you get a handful of good kings, but since Israel makes this decision, we want a human king, we want a man to reign over us, the kingdom divides, Israel, Judah, eventually Israel goes into complete captivity, and it's just a wreck from there on out. Read the book of Judges. It is a book of cycles. Turning from God, serving man, God brings judgment, Israel repents, turns back to God, turns back to man. Israel repents, turns back to God, turns back to man. But it's not just Israel. This is how all of us are. So Scripture does not paint a pretty picture of us. God takes what is not pretty and makes it beautiful. But He routinely takes what does not make sense. He chooses Israel instead of Egypt, Jacob instead of Esau, David instead of Saul. These are all choices that do not make sense to us. Esau was the firstborn. Esau was the man's man out in the woods, out in the wilderness, bringing home the bacon. Jacob's back home a mama's boy, secondborn. And yet when we talk about the fathers, we speak of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Egypt would have made sense. Egypt was powerful. Egypt was numerous. Egypt had wealth. Instead, he chooses Israel. God determined that it would be through Israel that he would bless all the nations of the world with his son. Because Israel broke the terms of God's covenant with them, God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, promised the future institution of a new covenant. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, God's redemptive purpose is fulfilled in his chosen people, the church. So, we're very blessed by that, but at the same time, remember, we fall in line, okay? Israel, not very smart. Jacob, mama's boy. David, not really what the people were looking for. And now the covenant continues with the church. What does Paul say about that? Because Paul brings all of this wonderfully together in kind of a cynical, sarcastic way that Paul does. The church fits right into God's redemptive plan of taking the weak, the poor, the foolish, and confounding the wisdom of the world. Let's turn there real quick. I love that section of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll finish here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse number 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Okay, so this is, let's look through the lens of the world for a moment. Let's look at what the world considers noble. Paul says, you're not it. What the world considers wise, not you either. Verse number 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. In other words, Paul says, all of the things that you lack, worldly speaking, you get through Christ, and through his redemption, through his righteousness. Verse number 31, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do boast in your Son tonight and in his salvation. We have nothing on our own to boast about. We are unimpressive. But God, you take the base things, the rejected things, the despised things, and you confound the world with them, despite who we are. God, it is all about you. It is all about your work in us. It is all about the salvation provided to us through the sacrifice of your Son. God, go with us in peace. Bring us back at the appointed hour. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.